As we continue to look at Old Testament promises and prophecies of the coming Messiah, I ask this morning that you would turn in God's holy word to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and this morning we will look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 10 of Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament, part of the minor prophets, and so you have all those shorter writings of the various prophets, and that will be where you can find Zechariah. Next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah has many strange and fantastic things as he relays a series of visions to the people of God, and there is much that is mysterious and strange and hard to understand, so we will do our best as we work our way through this text to make it clear what this text is saying and what it means for you and me today. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is the reading of God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May he add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we ask for your spirit to now illumine our hearts and our minds that we may properly and rightly understand this somewhat challenging and difficult passage of scripture, that we may love you better and have a greater sense of the work that you have done and are doing for us. And in all of this, may our eyes and our hearts and our minds be drawn to heaven, to where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. And we ask that you would help us to be changed by your holy word through the working of your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine if I showed up next Sunday wearing tattered jeans and a raggedy old t-shirt that had dried paint and motor oil spots on it. What would you think? You'd probably react with some disgust, some shock, thinking to yourself, what in the world is wrong? What's going on with him? What happened? And of course, you're reacting that way because in your mind, you have an expectation of what your minister, what a minister, what I am to look like, at least when I'm in the pulpit, right? Well, the same is true for Old Testament Israel and her priests. In Exodus and Leviticus, God gave specific instructions on how the high priest was to be clothed when performing his duties before the Lord. But in our passage this morning, we unexpectedly see a priest not dressed as he is supposed to be dressed. And so this text at the beginning is supposed to make you be shocked and recoil at the horror. But it doesn't stay there. As we work our way through this passage, the shock and the recoil gives way to hope. It gives way to a positive picture rather than a negative picture. And this high priest, Joshua, also gives way to the work of an ultimate high priest who is here given the title, the messianic title, the branch. And so first I want us to see in verses 1 and 2, the rebuke of the Lord. The rebuke of the Lord. In this vision, the prophet Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, and the evil one standing in God's courtroom. Now, Joshua's name means Savior. There was a Joshua who led the people of Israel into Canaan. Now there is a Joshua leading the people of Israel back into Canaan from the exile. And so you have one whose name means Savior standing before God, and on the other side you have one standing before God whose name means accuser or adversary, for that's what Satan means. Satan means accuser or adversary, somebody who's opposed. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And Satan is standing here before the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's accusing the Savior before the judge in this courtroom scene. Satan is not accusing God like he did in the book of Job, but here he is accusing God's people through their priestly representative. The priest represents God's people collectively. And when Satan cannot get at God directly, he tries to get at God by getting his people. And that is what he is doing here. Now I want you to notice that Satan is correct in his accusation. It says that Scripture tells us that Satan works through the law to accuse us of our sins and our guilt and our iniquity. And Satan is correct here. Joshua is a sinner. And this is symbolized in verse 3 by the filthy garments that he is wearing. Joshua is unclean before the Lord. What's going on at this time is the Levitical priests were intermarrying with pagan peoples whom God had forbidden them to marry. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 9 as well as Nehemiah chapter 13. Even Joshua's own sons, who were priests, had married pagan women, according to Ezra chapter 10. And so Joshua was sinful in allowing this to be carried out by his sons, and he's done nothing about it. He's allowed his sins to continue as priests, even though they are married to foreign women. So what Satan is saying here is correct, but his purpose is wrong. His purpose is wrong. What Satan wants God to do is to judge Joshua, and through Joshua, all the people of God, and he wants God to wipe his people out for being sinners. And if God were to utterly wipe out his chosen people, Satan would win. Because it would prove that God is a liar and is not faithful to his covenant promises. If he were to completely wipe out his people that he has made covenant with. So what Satan is accusing is technically true, but like Satan does, he twists the truth and he uses the truth for ungodly, impure means to accomplish his ways rather than God's ways. Satan is trying to destroy God by getting God to utterly destroy his people. And notice that Satan is trying to do this by destroying the intercessor. He's going at the high priest who stands between God and man. Satan does not want you and I to have a mediator and an intercessor. He doesn't want you and I to have a high priest interceding for our sins and making atonement through sacrifice, for that was the job of the high priest. And if you have no high priest, if you eliminate the priest, then guess what? There is no atonement for sin. And there is no intercession for sin. Joshua is a sinner. He is clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. Do something about it, God. You are holy. You are just. He deserves death. All your people deserve death. But notice what God himself does in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Instead of rebuking Joshua for his sin, the Lord rebukes Satan twice. God, who is all-knowing and all-wise and sees all the thoughts and intentions, not only of mankind, not only our own hearts, but even the thoughts and intentions of the evil one. He knows what Satan is trying to do, and he will have no part of it. So God rebukes the evil one. This word rebuke means to reprimand, to tell somebody that you disapprove of what they are doing because it is wrong, and to stop. It's used almost exclusively of God in the Old Testament, this word rebuke. Basically, God steps in. So the judge comes down off the judge's seat, and he steps in between Joshua and the accuser. And he turns to the accuser and he says, "Stop it, devil. Shut up. What you are doing is wrong." Matthew Henry writes, quote, "It is the happiness of the saints that the judge is their friend." If you ever are in a courtroom, if you ever get a speeding ticket or something like that, it's nice to have an in with the judge, isn't it? You can use that to try to work to your favor, can't you? It is the happiness of the saints that the judge is their friend. Do you see what God is doing here? He's defending his priest. He's defending his people against the accusations of the devil. God, the judge, inserts himself, and he restrains the accuser from raging against his priest and his people. God is rejecting Satan's malicious charges. Just as at creation, God had rebuked the waters of the sea and told them to stop, go no further. So God is here doing the same thing to Satan in response. Stop, Satan. Go no further. I will not entertain these charges. I will not entertain your prosecution of my people in my court of law. Instead of being angry at his sinful priest and his people, God is angry at Satan for his malicious accusations. Folks, this is grace and mercy on display for us. When God steps in to defend a sinful people who stand before God in filthy garments, the filthiness of our sin. Matthew Henry again points out, quote, "Those that belong to Christ have him ready to appear vigorously for them when Satan appears most vehement against them." In other words, if God is for you, who can be against you? And of course, the answer is nobody. Not even the accuser of the brethren. Because God will not entertain his accusations in his courtroom. And notice how God describes himself here in verse 2. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Brand or burning stick. God describes himself as one who has chosen Jerusalem. This is language of election. God has chosen his people, and not even the accusations of the devil can thwart God's purposes in election. When God elected us in eternity past, he knew that we were going to be sinners. And he knew what our specific sins were going to be. And yet, he still chose you and me in spite of our sins. This is unconditional election. It's not based on anything good or bad that we have done, but solely his purposes for his glory. And just because Satan likes to throw our sin back in our face and back in God's face, it will be of no avail. because God's purposes and election will stand firm forever. He is the one who chose Jerusalem. He is the one who has plucked this log, this burning piece of wood, out of the fire so that the wood is not consumed. It's not destroyed in the fire. He's rescued this burning stick, this firebrand. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "Just as the Lord plucked Lot from the burning brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, so had the Lord delivered Joshua and the people of God he represented from the burning judgment of the exile." They're back in the promised land. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They're back from the years of exile that God had decreed would fall upon them for their disobedience. Now, why would God perform such gracious and merciful work only to give ear to the accusations of the devil? Well, he wouldn't. And he doesn't. And he will not. The Lord has rescued his people. The Lord has rescued his elect for his divine purposes, to display the depths and richness of his mercy and grace. And so Satan's accusations fall on the deaf ears of God. Have you ever thought about what God is deaf toward? Here you and I can take great comfort. God stops up his ears to the accusations of the evil one. And he opens up his ears to the prayers of his people. He listens to the pleas and the cries of his people, but he stops up his ears and is deaf to the accusations of the evil one. Satan always wants to guilt trip us. He wants to remind us of our sins. He's always throwing guilt and condemnation in our face so that we doubt, or that we become disheartened, or that we start listening to his lies. We start believing his accusations and his deceit. But if God rebukes Satan and tells the devil to shut up, then we too should stop up our ears to his condemnation and his accusation and look to God's word, where we are reminded that God defends you and me and protects us as his people in his courtroom from the prosecution of the evil one. And so the Lord rebukes Satan, the Satan, but there's still a problem. Verse 3 says, Joshua is standing before God in filthy garments. Now something has to be done about this. A priest cannot serve before the Lord God in the presence of God in filthy garments, being ceremonially unclean. And so either Joshua can be removed from the priesthood, much like Eli's worthless sons were, or Joshua's filthy garments need to be removed and exchanged for clean garments. So here in verses 3 through 5, we see the removal of the Lord. From the rebuke of the Lord to the removal of the Lord. Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. This word for filthy in verse 3 is related to the Hebrew noun for excrement. The picture is that Joshua's garments have dung all over them. It symbolizes his sin. He is ceremonially unclean. And so in verse 4, the angel of the Lord, again the pre-incarnate Christ, commands other angels to remove the filthy garments from off the high priest. So now Joshua is standing naked. Naked, yes, I said it, naked. But the Lord does not leave him like that. The Lord says that he will clothe Joshua with pure vestments, white garments that are pure and made of fine material. It's expensive clothing, all contained in this phrase, pure vestments. And we see this happen in verse 5. And as they put the pure vestments on him, Zechariah is so excited and jubilant to see this in his vision that he cries out, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." This turban, according to Exodus chapter 28, would have been inscribed with the words "Holy to the Lord" on it. So here we see God taking his high priest and taking off his dung-covered garments and replacing those garments with very fine and clean garments. There's an exchange here. And now the high priest is no longer ceremonially unclean. Now the high priest can perform his duty of offering sacrifice for atonement and making intercession for the people of God. Why? Because God has removed the filthy garments of sin and iniquity. That's what this vision symbolizes. When the garments are taken off, look at what the angel says to him. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sin, away from you." That's what the filthy garments symbolize. The sin of the priest. And now the high priest can do all of his holy functions and duties. He can enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. Notice that God is the one doing this. It is the angel of the Lord who says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Joshua can't take his clothes off. Only God can. Joshua can't put his clean clothes on. Only God can clothe him in pure vestments. And so what we see here is this is not a picture of works righteousness. You and I are incapable of removing filthy garments from off ourselves. And yet that's what people are constantly trying to do. That's what people are constantly trying to do. It's to remove their own filthy garments from off themselves by trying to be a good person. Trying to love others as best they can. Trying to be a nice person. They think they're fine because they got baptized once, or because they walked an aisle once, or because their grandparents took them to church. But none of that is sufficient. They are placing their faith and trust on their own self-righteousness, on their own good works. It's impossible to remove your own filthy garments. It takes the work of God himself to remove your filthy garments. Salvation is the work of God. And it's also the work of God to clothe you with clean clothing. It's not that once God has removed your filthy garments, now it's your responsibility to put on clean garments. That's Arminianism. That's semi-Pelagianism. Even the work of putting on clean clothes has to be done by God himself. So we see the rebuke of the Lord. We see the removal of the Lord. We come to verses 6 through 10, where we see the rule of the Lord. The rule of the Lord. Now in verse 6, the Lord promises that the high priest will rule over the Lord's house. He will rule over the temple and the people of God. But this is contingent upon Joshua doing two things. Look at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." First, Joshua has to walk in the way of the Lord. In other words, the high priest has to be obedient to all the commandments of God. As one commentator put it, before the high priest can minister on behalf of others, his own integrity of life must be unimpeachable. So he has to be obedient to the commands of God. That's walk in my ways. Keep my charge is the second thing. Joshua has to be faithful to perform all the duties incumbent upon him serving in the office of high priest. He must faithfully discharge all the duties of that office. He must be a faithful intercessor. He must be faithful in offering the right and appropriate sacrifices according to God's instructions. And if he does these things, Joshua as high priest will preside over all the affairs of the temple extended to the outer courts of the temple. He will have the authority given to him by God to make sure the people of God are following in God's ways. Joshua will have the authority to decide judicial cases. But Joshua as high priest will also surpass previous priests in the history of Israel, and that he will be given direct access to the throne room of God. Those standing here, according to verse 7, the host of angels that are surrounding the throne of God, being in the presence of the angel of the Lord himself. But then the vision begins to shift away from Joshua in verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, your priestly friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." They point to something or somebody else. And here we get the transition from Joshua to the Messiah. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." All that is said of Joshua ultimately points to the person and the work of this branch, this great high priest who's going to be greater than Joshua, whose name will mean Savior. His name is Jesus. Branch is a messianic title in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a few examples. Isaiah 11 prophesies, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jeremiah 23:5 prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And three chapters later, here in the book of Zechariah, the prophet writes, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This passage is not ultimately about Joshua as high priest. Joshua is simply a sign, a type, pointing to the Messiah as the high priest. He will be a priest and a king, and he will have charge over God's house. This priest, this branch, he will faithfully walk in God's ways. He will faithfully discharge all the duties of his office as prophet, priest, and king. The idea here is that though the line of David, remember the people are returning from exile and there is no king in Jerusalem, though the line of David seems to have been destroyed and though there's no longer any Davidic king on the throne, the promise, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would have a descendant on the throne forever and that his kingdom would be established forever, God says that promise is still going to come to pass. It's still going to happen. The promise still remains, and what seems like a dead stump, like a tree that's been cut down and all that's left is the stump remaining in the ground, it seems dead, it's going to show new life in the form of a branch coming out of that stump, and it will continue to grow and grow and yield much fruit. It's a message of hope to people who had been under judgments and who are now returning to the promised land, a small ragtag group. So the message to the original readers and hearers of this prophecy of Zechariah is that your Davidic king, your Messiah, is still coming. Do not despair. God has rescued you from the exile. God is defending you against the accusations of the devil. And this priest is going to represent you, and his representation is going to be full and complete. Verse 9, "Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, in the Hebrew, the seven eyes there, really it's seven pairs, and it's not really eyes, but it could be translated facets or a flat surface on the stone. And so when you have seven pairs, you have the number 14. And the high priest in the Old Testament had 14 stones on his vestments. He had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe's name was written on the stone. And then he had the Urim and the Thummim, two other stones that helped the priest determine and discern the will of God. And so the priest had 14 stones to carry out his function and his representation. And so this Messiah is going to perfectly and completely represent all of the people of God, all of true Israel. And his work will be this. It's written on the stones. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Because of that, because the iniquity of the entire land will be removed, this work will be completed. There will be a faithful high priest ruling over the fullness of Israel. And it's really fascinating in the Old Testament, especially in prophecies of the Messiah, how they easily move from the first coming into the second coming of Christ without pause. Look at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This vision moves from the first coming of the Messiah to the second coming of the Messiah. At the cross, our iniquities were nailed and done away with. And at the return of Christ, we will dwell in peace and security and rich abundance. And there will be great joy and satisfaction. That's the picture of verse 10. You will be able to sit under your vine, under your fig tree. You can invite your neighbor, come and enjoy this with me. Come enjoy the fruits. Let us sit down together under the cool, refreshing shade. He just moves in his vision from the taking away of the iniquity of this land right into the abundance of the new heavens and the new earth, that eschatological kingdom that is coming with the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. There's a scene in Shakespeare's Macbeth where Lady Macbeth is feeling guilt because she was the driving force behind the killing of the king. She begins to sleepwalk. She begins to see visions. And in one vision, she sees blood on her hands, and she famously says, "Out, damned spot." The picture is she cannot get the blood off her hands. She's trying to wash it out, scrub it out, and she cannot do it. It will not come off. For any who are hearing this message today who have not repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a picture of you. You are guilty. You are clothed in filthy garments. You are in rags and tatters, covered with the filth of your sin. You are in dung, and you stand before God Almighty as a judge, and Satan is accusing you, and Satan is right. You are sinful. You have broken the law of God. And you know what? There's nothing that you can do to get that spot out. There's nothing you can do to get the dung-covered clothes off of your filthy soul. Your sin clings to you like a red wine stain on a white dress or white tuxedo shirt. But the good news is that if you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He will remove your iniquity from you. He will take off your dung-covered clothes. And not only will He take them off, He will give you new clothes. He will give you His perfect righteousness, white clothing. He will take off your old sinful self that's been dirty and stained and soiled, and He will exchange it for clean clothing that is rich and pure and brilliant. Only Christ can cleanse your soul from the dark blots of sin. Stop attempting to do it yourself. Turn to Christ by faith, and He will make you a new creature. He will give you a new heart, and you will be a new person in Him by faith alone. For a people coming out of exile who were a small ragtag group of people, a once mighty nation that has fallen on hard times because of their sin, this chapter and vision was to give them hope. One day there would be a clean high priest who would pluck His people out of judgment and destruction, and replace their filthy garments with clean garments. He would take away their sins. He would defend them against the accusations of Satan. And that high priest is Jesus Christ. He has made you and me a kingdom of priests, according to the New Testament. So what was done to Joshua in this vision was done to you and me through Jesus. For those of you who believe upon Him, He has plucked you out of this dark and fallen world that's doomed for judgment and destruction. He has rescued you as a burning stick. He has chosen you and rescued you from the fires of hell. He has replaced your filthy garments with rich garments, white garments. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Revelation 3 later on says, I counsel you to buy from me white garments. As the people of God, you are clothed in the white garments of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's language clothing. That's clothing language. As Christians, we no longer wear the dung covering of our filthy sin. We wear the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ has taken away your sins. He has removed your iniquity in a single day by bearing our sins on the cross. He received in his flesh the punishment for being covered in excrement, and in doing that, he took off his white robes and placed them upon you and me. And he took upon himself our dirty garments. God treated him who knew no sin. He made him to become sin for us, 1 Corinthians 5. But now he's once again clothed in white garments, according to Revelation chapter 1. Now Christ is defending you and me against the accusations of the evil one. And Christ has done all of this as the servant of God, the angel of the Lord, the branch coming out of the root of Jesse. And one day this branch is coming back. The same hope, the same message of hope that was for the Israelites back then is the same message of hope that we have. The church is nothing in the eyes of the world. We're not wise, we're not rich, we're not powerful, we're nothing. We're despised. But so what? The Messiah is coming back. He will establish a new world of peace and abundance where iniquity and accusation is no more. So we look forward to that day when our Messiah comes back, and we look forward to that day where we will invite our neighbor to come under our vines and sit with us under our fig tree. But what about the here and now? What does all this mean for you and me here and now as we continue living in the wilderness, so to speak? Number one, because God defends you, you are freed from having to defend yourself. When somebody sins against you, somebody mocks you for being a Christian, somebody criticizes you for some reason, you do not have to take matters into your own hands. God will defend you. When somebody sins against you, whether a believer or unbeliever, you're not to see them as your enemy, but instead you're to see beyond their words and beyond their actions to the one who stands behind their sin, the evil one, and do battle with the evil one, not with that other person, whether believer or unbeliever. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do not take matters into your own hands, because God will defend you. Number two, you and I do not have to fear persecutors of Christians, and we do not have to fear death. God is protecting my soul and your soul from all the slander of the Satan, the devil. And he will also protect my body while it rests in its grave, while it decays. He will protect my body, keep it united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and will once again raise it from the grave at the last day. Whatever a persecutor did to kill a Christian, whatever a sickness does to kill a Christian, all will be undone and made right. So you don't have to fear. And third, what started with the sin of his people at the beginning of the chapter becomes a peaceful and satisfying rest under the shade of abundance. All of this is accomplished in Christ, which should increase our love and our gratitude for his work, which enables us to move from sin to security, from wrath to rest, from prosecution to peace. All because the branch of David, Jesus Christ, has been given for you and for me. Amen and amen.